ironic, not ironic, I guess, but it always seems to work out that I would get finished right at 11:30, and I don't think I'm going to make it quite there today. So, looking at the clock. So, not this morning is not strictly a Mother's Day sermon. I felt like led a different direction, more on the concept of faith, what it is, how it impacts our life, what we do with the concept of faith. And I'll start with a story. So 2 weeks ago, I was up with my family turkey hunting. And I actually asked my daughter's permission to share this one, because when I said something about it, she was a little embarrassed, but she gave me permission then. So one thing we love to do when we're up there is there's a bunch of things that happen up in the woods in early spring, and there's a certain little spot where there's always newts and there's little orange eastern newts, and we always go up there and catch some of them, and then we go out to the dam breast and we look at the fish, and there's some traditions that we do. And there's four of us, so it requires two four-wheelers. And something that we enjoy doing as a family, we jump on the four-wheelers and off we go. And she was not having it. Just, no, I'm not going four-wheeling. I do not want to go four-wheeling. And, well, then somebody else has to stay back. Then it's just me and Ben. It was coming a mess. And so finally I talked her into getting on the four-wheeler. And off we go. We start going. And I should say, for context, as I was trying to get her on the four-wheeler, I was like, Olivia, I've four-wheeled miles and miles and miles and miles. I have never wrecked. I've never rolled. I've never hit a tree. I'm a pretty conservative. I didn't start till I was older, which was probably good. But I have a family, so I'm careful. But like, yeah, it's established trails. I was like, you are so safe. Like, it'll be completely fine. You are so safe. You are fine. Over and over and over. Finally, she gets on, and she's just like death grip around my arm. We're slowly going out. And finally, I convince her, look, put your hands up on the handlebars here. Okay, and I hear, if you push this here, she's done this before. I was like, just push the throttle here. Okay, here we go. And all of a sudden, she's laughing and singing, and we're tearing down the trails. And she's driving. And I said something to her. I was like, I'm glad you're having fun. And her comment to me just kind of made me sit back a little bit. Because she said, Dad, I just feel so much safer when I'm in control. That's what she said. And I'm standing there, I looked out at these little 7-year-old arms stretched out on that four-wheeler. I was like, I don't. But there we were. But in that moment, I had to think, like, how much is that a microcosm of us, right? Our sense of control and how safe we feel when we're in control. I mean, it doesn't even begin to touch the power dynamic between a 37-year-old and a 7-year-old and a four-wheeler. It doesn't even scratch the surface of the power dynamic, that gradient in power and sovereignty between us and God. And I had to think, how does this look to God when we say that through our actions? I just feel so much safer when I'm in control. So this morning our topic is on faith. We have the verse there in Hebrews 11, that famous, beautiful verse. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And that verse has always, to me, just been more of a cool poem than anything. It sounds cool. I mean, you have to give that in the King James, because it just has a certain, like, richness to it. The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It just sounds like it should be in some literary. What does it mean to us? What does it teach us? What do we do with this mysterious verse? And so I'm going to start with a question to frame some of our conversation. Start with a question to help guide our thoughts and to put us in the right posture for this morning. And the question is simply this: are you a man, a woman, or child of faith? Are you a person of faith? I hope you all say yes. And my challenge is, if you say yes, how would you defend that claim? By what, not by what authority, but by what example? By what witness do you defend that claim to be a person of faith? In other words, are you a person of faith? If yes, how would you prove it? So faith's an important concept. It's one of the, I was going to hit a couple things here quickly to get them off the table. It's one of the central concepts in the gospel. It's at the center of the redemptive story of our salvation. First of all, we're saved by faith. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. We're empowered by faith. The famous verses there in Matthew 17, 20. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it'll move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Screen's a little behind. Then also, we have in a little bit after our verses this morning, it says faith is required to please God. We have there in Hebrews 11, 6. It says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So a number of reasons why the discussion about what faith is and what we do with faith and how faith informs our life is really central to our walk. And there's two main ways I see in the New Testament that it references faith, or it uses the word faith. And the first is the saving faith, that where we get there from Ephesians 2. The faith through which we enter into that saving relationship with Christ. And then the second is the faith by which we live every day, that faith in God, faith in Jesus, that empowers us through our day-to-day walk. And today my interest is going to be primarily in the second type. I'm not going to be dwelling much on the saving faith as much as, I mean, they're certainly inextricably linked, but I'm looking more at that sustaining faith. Not just the faith in God through Jesus for eternal life, but rather faith in God that carries us through our daily life, faith in his promises. So the main verse I pulled out would be Hebrews 11, 1, which is at the end here, but it's probably unwise to jump right to that one without the context of what we find in that precedes it, because I think that really informs what we're going to find there in Hebrews 11. But before we read the text for today, let's just pause for a prayer. Dear Lord, I thank you for this day, and God, I just pray that that through this message there would be something said to someone here, that you would communicate in a way that something speaks to their heart, that there would be clarity of thought, and that we'd be free of distractions. In your name, amen. So for context, here in Hebrews, the author is writing to the Hebrews, to Jews, who are suffering. They're being drawn back towards the law, really. Back towards the Jewish law. And he's built a case thus far. I mean, we're in chapter 11. He's built a case through the beginning chapters about Christ being the perfect person. If you read the themes that play out there in the beginning of Hebrews, it's about Christ being greater than the patriarchs and greater than the angels. He's the perfect person, pretty much chapters 1 through 5. And then in the preceding chapters right before this passage, chapters like 6 through 10, it's referencing Christ as the high priest, as the perfect high priest. Greater than Aaron, the order of Melchizedek. You have some beautiful verses about him being our high priest. So now on that foundation, on him being the perfect person, the perfect high priest, the perfect sacrifice, now the author appeals to them, encourages them to continue in their faith. And in the verses in chapter 10 just before this, he's just gotten done describing the faithfulness they've exhibited so far in faithfulness through suffering. And we're going to pick up here on verse 35 of chapter 10. It says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. And he quotes from the Old Testament. I think it's kind of a mash of both Isaiah and Habakkuk. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And that was in the NASB, but I couldn't leave the old King James for 11:1, but it says again, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And I think, I mean, there's a number of points to be made here, but I think linking them like that, showing them in that context, you begin to see, taking chapters 10 and 11 together, Hebrews 1 takes on a little bit of a different flavor, I think, than just this mysterious, oh, the things not seen and things hoped for. It links them back to the promises of God. The things hoped for and the things not seen relate to the promises of God. Linking back to verse 35 and verse 36, that starts it off. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. That reward being God's promise. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. So it's getting back into the eternal life piece, but it's pulling at the relationship between the suffering they're enduring and the promise of God. And the commentaries go two directions here. It really just goes two directions that I discovered, relating that these things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, is referring to the immediate promises of faithfulness in their suffering. And then some would go more the general promises, the general statements of God to followers of Christ. But there's general agreement that when it says things hoped for and there's things not seen, that it relates to statements or promises of God in at least the general sense, possibly even more the specific sense. And what you see then, if you follow this through chapter 11, it references, numerous times in chapter 11 that it talks about the acts of faith and this faith hall of fame. It references the action and what happened and references it back to the promise, their relation to the promise. The promise of God. And it links it both to receiving the promise, and then also in other places it links it to seeing the fulfillment of that promise. But in any regard, chapter 11 carries through this same theme, that these the faith relating to the promise of God. And so here in chapter 11, verse 1, I would say simply that faith is what gives us confidence and conviction that the promises are true. That's the first point, that this faith relates to the promises of God and our confidence, our conviction that it's true. But is this faith, this confidence and conviction, is this based on evidence or is this purely irrational? Is it just an irrational faith? So if we want to talk about faith, I think we need to establish first what we mean when we use that word, when we use the word faith, because we know when they're writing in the Greek, they didn't say faith. And it's taken on a certain flavor in our common language today that's maybe a bit different than the biblical meaning. I think often in 21st century America, when we talk about faith in the non-biblical sense, just in common language, in common talk, we often equate it with simply believing without evidence, or maybe just going beyond what the evidence would justify. Going past what you can, not that you can make sense of, but going past what the evidence would suggest. Or maybe even holding a belief in the face of convincing counter evidence. Is this what Scripture is talking about? Is this what Scripture is asking for? Is Scripture asking for more of a blind faith? I have the quote here from Mark Twain that I think is pretty good as an example of what I don't think Scripture is really saying, where it says, faith is believing what you know ain't so. Is that what Scripture is asking for? Is that what's demanded of us, to believe what we know isn't so, based on what we observe, based on reason? So is faith simply irrational belief? Is that what it's about, confidence for no reason? I think the answer is no. But we see that some of that type of definition still sneaks into our current language, our current definition. So I have here the Oxford English Dictionary 2019. I think the first definition that it gives here, once that screen catches up, the first definition I think is fairly close to what I would say I would see represented in Scripture. Complete trust or confidence in someone or something. But the second definition it gives there is often more the flavor I think we get in modern America, where strong belief in the doctrines of religion based on conviction rather than proof. Based on your conviction rather than on evidence. But it's worth noting that the way Oxford English Dictionary wants to define a word today really has no bearing on what that word meant, or the source word that we now translate into faith, what that meant when it was used 2,000 years ago in the Greek. And the source comes from, it's a word, pistis, which I believe is the pronunciation, which is translated from the Greek into faith. It shows up hundreds of times in the New Testament. And the way the biblical dictionaries would define that has to do with a firm persuasion, assurance, firm conviction, and confidence. And when it's used in the New Testament, it's also called out that it is rooted in evidence of God's godliness, or I'm sorry, his goodness, his trustworthiness, and his existence. I don't see here a call out for us to ignore evidence, for us to be anti-intellectual, for us to be irrational. It seems fairly rational to have a confidence, a firm persuasion, assurance, and conviction, and confidence in God. And pistis, this word, and its derivatives are used hundreds of times in Scripture, and never does it tell us to ignore the evidence. In fact, rather, we are asked to consider the evidence. I'll give you two examples from the book of John. The first in John 14, verses 8 through 11. This is Philip talking to Jesus. So John 14, verses 8 through 11. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am the Father, that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." What I hear Jesus basically saying is, believe me because I said it. Like, you know me. Isn't this enough that you know me and I'm saying this, that should be sufficient for you? Believe me based on my own testimony. But you know what? If you're not even going to just believe me, then consider the evidence and believe based on the evidence of what you've seen. Not calling for it to be a blind faith, calling for it to be a reasoned faith, a faith based on the evidence of what he has seen. And then later in John 20, we'll jump there, John 20, verses 30 and 31, John tells us why he wrote down his gospel and recorded the events. So John 20, verses 30 and 31. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name." So here again, it's calling out the purpose of providing this is to lead to belief. Now, it's interesting. I think this is just an interesting side point. I'm not going to develop this, but I think it made me pause for a moment. Here in verse 31, where it says that you may believe, the word there, believe, and that believing you may have life. The word believe there in both places is, it's the same word, it's the verb form of pistis. It's the verb form in the Greek of the word we translate faith. It's pistuo. But we don't have a verb form for faith in the English language. We don't have a word for faithing. I'm faithing now. I'm going to faith. We have believe, but the sense in the Greek is that it takes on a bit more of an active role. It goes from being faith to faithing. We don't have a good concept of that. And I wonder how that would influence our posture towards a lot of the New Testament if we had a verb for faith. Anyhow, side point. Both of these examples are from John. The evidence is held up as an avenue to establish and strengthen our faith. And this makes sense. Like, think about faith in a friend. It increases with evidence. Your faith increases as the evidence to support their trustworthiness increases. Think of you're coming back from a trip and you're flying into JFK and you arrange for a friend to come pick you up. Do you have faith that they'll be there? And why or why not? I saw a head shaking no. You must have had some bad experiences. I'd be curious. But if they've established that trustworthiness, if they've established that consistent relationship, that maybe they've been faithful in small things and now they're being faithful in something a little bigger, you're going to believe that they'll be there. Are you going to make multiple arrangements? If it's a friend that you trust will be there, are you going to call three friends and make sure you have backup plans? Are you going to call them every 10 minutes as they're driving? Maybe I'll call them once to make sure they didn't forget, like, I'm here now, we're good, you can head on down. But you're not going to call them every 10 minutes, right? Because you have faith. And it's based off the evidence of your past experience. So I think this makes sense. It would be very different. Your faith increases with experience, and it also would decrease with experience based on what the evidence shows you. If it's a stranger coming to pick you up, maybe your friend calls and says, hey, I couldn't make it, but I'm sending somebody else. Your confidence just clicked down a little bit all of a sudden. A good deal less confident. And I think this same principle applies to God. Our faith, our degree of faith, our level of faith is linked to the evidence, is linked to the nature of God. So let's apply more of this perspective. Faith not as a blind faith, not as a reckless faith, not as a faith that stands against reason. But let's look at faith as being undergirded by the evidence. And let's apply that back to our text there in Hebrews and see if we're given any clues where the writer is giving us some, kind of feeding us some evidence to support this foundational faith. So here in Hebrews again, starting in the same verses, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. The quotes from the Old Testament, and then talks about we're not shrinking back, but we have faith in receiving, but we have faith to the preserving of the soul. And then again, it's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. This comes right after, earlier in the same chapter, Hebrews 10, look at verse 23. Hebrews 10, 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. It talks about that this is after we've received the knowledge of the truth. So we have this knowledge. It even calls out in verse 30, immediately prior to this, that we know him, capital him, we know him who has said, etc. We know God. So this evidence-based knowledge forms the basis of our faith in his promises. It provides the substance. Literally, that word substance would be translated the foundation. It provides the undergirding and the confidence to these things hoped for and these things not yet seen, these God's promises. It's not blind, but based on our knowledge of who God is, that he is worthy of our trust and confidence, and that he is faithful. It's this confidence in God that gives substance to his promises. I'm going to hit that little point, because that's worth pondering. I'm not going to develop it much further, but that's worth pondering. Our faith is not blind, but is based on our knowledge of who God is, that he is worthy of our trust and confidence, and that he is faithful. This confidence in God, which really is our faith, gives substance to his promises. Barnes puts it this way, in his commentary on Hebrews 11:1, he says, this faith, it is what enables us to feel and act as if they were already a reality, referring to those things hoped for, those things not seen. We can feel and act as if they are already a reality. Or it causes them to exert an influence over us as though we already saw them. Do you see that difference there? The faith takes these things that we can't see, that we're hoping for, and it makes it as though it's real. It makes it as though it's real in our mind. It gives us this confidence. So they were already reality, or as though we already saw them. That is faith. So I'm going to ask again, are you a person of faith? As I was doing some study, I came across two definitions of faith, both in sermons or in commentary directly on Hebrews 11. So referring to these passages that I thought were pretty good. The first one was here by Warren Wiersbe, where he's defining faith in this Hebrews 11 context, where he says, true biblical faith is confident obedience to God's word in spite of circumstances and consequences. Not saying in spite of evidence. but in spite of the circumstances, there's a difference. It's a big difference. And the second, which I actually like the most, it's the most clean, simple, straightforward, kind of gets right to your heart kind of question, where Tony Evans just simply says, faith is acting like what God said is true. Think about that for a little bit. In the context of the question, are you a person of faith? True biblical faith is a confident obedience to God's word in spite of circumstances and consequences, or to be just right in your face and clean and literal, faith is acting like what God said is true. Are you acting like what God said is true? If so, how much are you willing to risk on that faith? I want to tell you a story here. So I brought back memories, these guys going on that trip to Europe. I did the same thing when I was younger and freer and could live out of a backpack. I actually took a really huge, I had a backpack and a huge coat that I could like use as a second like carry-on basically. My pockets were stuffed. Because we did 9 days, I think 5 countries. Flew into Zurich, we were Switzerland, Germany, Austria, Italy, and did a couple hours. But we made it down south as far as Rome. But on the way, we stopped in Florence. And I want to tell you a story about a cathedral in Florence. And this is a story not about faith in God, but about faith in man. But when I heard the story, it convicted me. And I just want to share it just for what it's worth, because it's just an amazing and awesome story. And it just made me think. As I was researching again to bring it here to you today, it just made me think all over again. So it was back in 2001. It's a long story, but we ended up being able to stay pretty much in the shadow of this building. This is the Cathedral of Santa Maria. It's of St. Mary of the Flower, but it's called the Duomo in Italian. And this is in Florence, Italy. It's a challenging story of faith and how this was built. So this occurred during the Renaissance. It'd be late 13th century. They actually like laid the first stone in 1296. So this is pretty ancient stuff. And this would have been the time where geopolitically Italy would have been these city-states. You had like Venice was a power with the shipping and Milan and Florence. And Milan would have been the chief like arch rival of Florence. These were rival city-states. Different leading, I think it was the Medici family, would have been like the governing, ruling family here in Florence. And one tremendously prosperous time throughout Italy. This is early Renaissance. And the city-states were in this competition. I mean, they weren't always at war, but like economic war. And your cathedral was a major status symbol. That was you can see there even that's modern day. It's like the crown jewel of your city. And the arch-rival Milan had built in the Gothic period, a beautiful Gothic cathedral, the big flying buttresses, kind of like the Notre Dame type. Beautiful cathedral. Florence had none. And so they had to outdo Milan. And so they planned something absolutely crazy. Is they started working on a cathedral that they had no idea how they would finish. See, not just manpower, not just funds, but literally, the technical skill did not exist in the world to finish it. That dome was considered impossible. Think about building a cathedral. You know it's going to take decades. This one took was close to 150 years. Early Renaissance, there was this like utmost confidence in the ingenuity and the continued like scientific progress of man, and they made a calculated bet. In 1296, they designed this 8-sided dome to be made of brick. I mean, it had to be masonry. The very foundation of the dome starts 171 feet off the ground. This is 1296. This is like just coming out of the Dark Ages. Its span is 144 feet. So it's like half a football field across, 171 feet off the ground, made out of blocks. Made out of cement, freestanding. No buttresses, no nothing. And this was considered absolutely impossible at the time. The architect made a 15-foot replica, this is what I want it to look like. And everyone was like, looks good. We have no idea how to build that. And they went ahead and started. They started building their cathedral. Knowing good and well that at that time, so they could have done it with the flying buttresses, but even that, they say actually literally there was not enough timber in all of Tuscany to build the scaffolding they would have needed. Like, it was still impossible, even with other known means, but they said, no, we're not going to do the buttresses, we're not Gothic, we're not Milan. Milan has those flying buttresses. We're beyond that. We're going to do it with no supports. We'll figure it out when we get there. So they start building. And actually, at the beginning of the 1400s, so this is 100 plus years later, all the people that started that first architect, they're all dead. They're up to, I should have a pointer, but now they're up to where that dome starts. And it's like, we still don't know how. And this had become like a joke for the other city-states, where you have this 15-foot replica, actually was used as a urinal for a while. But it becomes a joke to the other people, because it's like, they can't finish this. And so it's in 1418, they have a competition amongst the different, this has been when Donatello was alive, this is old times, have a competition to who can design a dome that we can do this freestanding. And it's this goldsmith, I have his name here, Brunelleschi. And it's worth reading. I mean, there's a really cool thing PBS does, maybe it was BBC, I forget who, there's a really cool write-up on how he designed it. Numerous inventions, it was amazing. Even the way he built a crane, he had all kinds of stuff that was way beyond his time. But have a competition, and Filippo Brunelleschi won the commission, and over the next 16 years, completed the dome. He built it, and to this day, it's the largest masonry freestanding dome ever built. Still standing there. And I heard that story, and I thought about, it was like the ultimate potential embarrassment. You could not do worse than build this huge monument to your incompetence. Like, we got to here, and we messed up. Like, you could not have it be more conspicuous. But they plowed ahead, and they said they had faith, I'm going to call it. They had faith in the ingenuity of man that over the next 100 years, we'll figure it out. And they were proved right. And I heard that story, and I was like, wow, that's faith. I was willing to take a risk to look at where they were at, what their gap was, and look beyond their line of sight, beyond what they could figure out on their own, beyond what they could say, this makes sense. I know how to do this. They look beyond that and say, no, we're going to still move forward. Not faith in God, but faith in man. They had that confidence that they'd figure it out. It led, that faith wasn't just a mental ascent. It led to action. It led to funding. It led to construction. It led to 100 years of labor to build up to that dome, still not knowing how they were going to finish. They were willing to risk everything on their faith. So what about us and our faith in God? I think the question still has to stand, are you living like what God said is true? You got to start with, well, what has God said? And I'm not going to develop this because I think here's where I'm going to take a couple of minutes, and I want you to just ponder. You don't need to write it down, but I want you to think, put words to it in your mind. I want you to put words to it in your mind. I'm going to go down through a couple of questions. What has God said about your security? What has God said about your family? And when we say, what has God said, I think when God speaks, it's a promise. I don't know if he speaks without it being a promise. What has God said about your sin? You take that multiple ways. Both on, what has he said about how it separates him? And what's he said about your forgiveness? Give it some thought. What's he said? What's he said about your future? Down that same road, what's he said about your past? What's he said about you? Can you hear the voice of God in some of this? What's he said? Some of this would come straight from Scripture, and some of this could be that personal rhema that you would receive. But what has he said? I think most importantly, I don't have a bullet point for it, but what's he said about himself? What has God said about God? What are God's promises about God? And I'll say, are you living like what God has said is true? Because that's what it means to be living by faith. If you answered, I'm a person of faith, then you'll say in the affirmative that yes, I am living like what God said about my security is true. I'm living like what he said about my family is true. Like what he said about my sin is true. My forgiveness, it's true. My future, my past, what he said is true. About me, about him, it's true. And that's the basis on which I'm going to walk. That's the basis on which I'm going to make my decisions. That's the basis on which I'm going to build. The facts of the promises and the statements of God. I think at the most fundamental level, this is the secret of what it means to live by faith, to walk by faith. It's to operate as though what God said about you is true. And here's where this is not a name it, claim it kind of thing at all. I want to be really clear, because you're not the one naming it. This is simply that if God says it, do you do it? Do you follow it? Do you obey it? Especially beyond our sight horizon, beyond what we can look out and make sense of and we can see and say, yeah, that makes sense. Thank you, God. I will follow that because I can see those three steps. We're good. What about more in the context of those builders in Florence, where it's beyond what you can see? You recognize you have no idea how that's supposed to work. Do we immediately dismiss that as couldn't have been God? But think of what we see in Hebrews 11. Think of Abraham, where it says he went to a place. I mean, he living in tents. He didn't know where he was going, but he heard God say, "Get up and go," and he went. Think of Noah, 100 plus years building this boat. Did it make sense? No, it didn't make sense. He was ridiculed. It was crazy, and he did it because he believed what God said was true. He walked on faith. And I think here's where, actually, as I was preparing this, I was going to give this reasoned, like, but yeah, let's be careful because we're good Mennonites and we don't do crazy stuff. And I was convicted as I kind of prepared that statement because I don't think that's what we need to hear. That kind of is true. Like, yeah, we want to make sure we're following God's voice. Absolutely, it's crucial. But I'm not sure our danger point is that we're going to go off the deep end just running over doing all kinds of crazy stuff thinking we're following God. That's not our trajectory. That's not the guardrail I think we're going to bump up against real soon, is being too wild in our pursuit of God. So I'm going to pull that caution back and say, what is God telling you? Not name it, claim it, but what is God telling you? What's he calling you to? Do you believe it's true? Beyond our line of sight. And so the question is, based on the evidence of God's faithfulness, how much are you willing to risk that what he says is true? Are you a person of faith? Let's pray. Dear Lord, we just thank you for the confidence that we can have, that when we ask, is what God said true, we know the answer. And the confidence that we can have that the faith that we establish in you is based in the most secure place it can possibly be based. So Lord, I just pray that you'd convict our spirit, convict our hearts of where we are living as though what you said isn't true. Where we're walking based purely on our own sight, not on faith. Show us those places in our life with clarity. And God, I pray that you'd call us to a higher level and then give us the courage to walk there. In your name, amen.